The following is a message from the pulpit of Parkside Baptist Church in Mesquite, Texas, led by Pastor Mike Wells.
All right, thank you. Thank you. May be seated. Please open your Bible to the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 14. We're going to read from there in just a moment. I appreciate Brother Wells allowing me to be here this evening and this week, and thank you for being here. Thank you for what you do for the Lord. Thank you for that Sunday school class that you teach. Thank you for that nursery that you work in. Thank you for those tracts you pass out on a regular basis. Thank you for being faithful to give your tithe and your offering. Thank you for the bus route that you work on, for the bus that you drive. Thank you for what you do for the Lord. I appreciate those of you that are members here. And then others that have come from the conference, I'm glad you're here, and I hope that God will bless us this week. I enjoyed the message, Brother Smith. I like a message that teaches me or shows me something from the Bible that I've never noticed before, and that's what happened tonight. I appreciate that. I took a whole page of notes, and in fact, I got me a sermon. I don't even have to study this week. I've already got me a sermon, and that. I really appreciate it, Brother Smith. I love messages that just open up the Word of God like that. We're going to read in 1 Samuel chapter 14. Did I talk long enough for you to find it? Let me give you just a little background. Saul had been the king of Israel for about 2 years. And after he had been king for about 2 years, he chose 3,000 men to go with him on a special mission. Saul actually took 2,000 of the 3,000 men and went to a place called Michmash. His son Jonathan, who was second in command in the army, he took the other 1,000 men and he went to a place called Gibeah. While Jonathan and the 1,000 men were in Gibeah, the enemy, the Philistines, they came into the land of Israel, and if you can believe this, they actually set up a fort inside the land of Israel at a place called Geba. Well, Jonathan and his 1,000 men were not going to just stand by and let the enemy come in and set up a fort. So they left Gibeah, went down to Geba, and they attacked the enemy and defeated the enemy. So the enemy, the Philistines, they left the land of Israel and they went back to their land. Well, Saul wanted the whole nation of Israel to know about this victory, so he sent out what they called trumpeters. You know, they didn't have newspapers or televisions back then, and so they would send out these trumpeters, and they would blow their trumpet. Everybody would stop what they were doing, come to the middle of the village, and they would read an announcement from the king. Well, it took them several days, maybe even a few weeks, to spread the news of the great victory across the land of Israel. While the news of the great victory was spreading across the land of Israel, the news of the great defeat was spreading across the land of the Philistines. So the Philistines began to gather an army to come back and retaliate against the Israelites. The Bible said they had 30,000 chariots. And I don't know how many men was in each chariot, whether it was one or two or six or eight. I don't know, but they had at least one in every chariot. Now remember, Jonathan and Saul had 3,000 men. Well, now the enemy has 30,000 mounted soldiers in iron chariots. Well, in addition to the 30,000 chariots, the Bible said they had 6,000 horsemen. We might call them cavalry. And so now they have 36,000 mounted soldiers. And these mounted soldiers had to have what we might call support forces or infantry. The Bible calls them footmen. And the Bible said there were more footmen than you could number, no more than you could number the grains of sand on the seashore. So now the enemy has an army more than you can number. Well, Saul and his 2,000 men are still at Michmash, and they hear that the enemy is on the way back, and they hear how many there are in the enemy army. So some of Saul's men began to go AWOL. They started deserting. The Bible said some of them hid in the caves, and some hid in the pits, and some in the rocks, and some in the high places, and some in the thickets, or we may call them bushes. And so Saul decided, well, he was going to take what he had left of his original 2,000 men and go down to Gibeah where Jonathan was and combine their forces. And so they did, and when they combined their forces, he counted, and he found out they had 600 men left. Remember, the enemy's got more than you can number, no more than you can number the grains of sand on the seashore. Well, of course, when the enemy got to Michmash, they found out that Saul wasn't there anymore, so they set up their camp in Michmash. Then the Bible said that the enemy sent out three groups of what the Bible calls spoilers. The word spoiler in that particular place in the Bible is a military term that refers to a group of men who have been specially trained to attack. We might call them commandos. So the Bible said that three groups of spoilers came from Michmash, and one group approached Gibeah from this direction, and one group from that direction, and one group from that direction. So now the enemy has Jonathan and Saul and their 600 men sort of semi-circle surrounded. So Saul decides he better check with his men to find out how many weapons they have ready to fight. So he checks with his 600 men and he finds out that they have two weapons. Not two weapons per man, two weapons. Saul has a sword and Jonathan has a sword, and nobody else in the Israeli army has a sword, a spear, a bow and arrow, a battle axe, a buckler, a shield, nothing with which to fight except two swords. Well, there's only one way to get out of Gibeah. There's a pass that goes up through the mountains behind Gibeah, and the enemy figures out that there's only one way to get out of Gibeah. So the enemy sends out a fourth group that's called a garrison. A garrison is another military term that refers to a group of men who have been specially trained to defend a certain spot. So they go around behind Gibeah and they set up their garrison, or we may call it a roadblock, in the pass. Now they have Jonathan and Saul, their 600 men and their two weapons, completely surrounded. And the Bible says that Saul is in the uttermost part of Gibeah underneath the shade of a pomegranate tree. You know what he's doing? He's discouraged. And he's laying down on the ground underneath this pomegranate tree as far away from the enemy as possible, with his men between him and the enemy. And right there is where we pick up the story. If you'll look in 1 Samuel chapter 14, I want to read verse 6. 1 Samuel 14, verse 6. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." And let's pray. Father, I pray tonight that you'll bless during this time. Thank you for blessing in the last hour. Thank you for how you so obviously moved in the hearts of many, many people that responded during the invitation. Thank you for using Brother Smith. Thank you for speaking to me. Thank you for teaching me some things out of the Word of God that my heart and life needed tonight. Now we pray once again you'll meet with us during this hour, and I pray you will speak to us in Christ's name. Amen. Jonathan went on to say to the young man that was bearing his armor. He said to him, "The two of us, just me and you, we're going to leave the camp here in Gibeah, and we're going to go across the valley to where the enemy is. And we're going to show ourselves to the enemy. And if the enemy says, 'Stay there, we're coming to where you are,' that's a sign that God's not in my idea. And I don't know about you, but I'm out of here." He said, "But if the enemy says, 'Come up here to where we are,' then that's a sign that God is in my idea. And guess what? You and I, just the two of us, we're going into the enemy camp." So they left the camp there in Gibeah, and the Bible said at the edge of the camp there was a steep rock, or it's called a sharp rock. We might call it a steep rock or a cliff. And so they went down the cliff and across the valley, and when they got to the other side of the valley, the Bible said there was another sharp rock or cliff over there. And so Jonathan and the armor bearer just stood there in the broad daylight, right out in the wide open, and waited for just a little while, and sure enough, it wasn't long until the enemy noticed that they were down there. And two of the enemy soldiers came over to the edge of the cliff, and one of them shouted down and said, "Come up here, and we'll show you a thing." You remember when you were a little kid playing on the playground at school, and somebody across the playground smarted off to you, and you said, "Come over here, buddy, and I'll show you a thing or two"? You didn't know you were quoting the Bible, did you? But that's exactly what they said. Come up here and we'll show you a thing. And so the Bible said the rock was so sharp that they had to climb up on their hands and feet. And when they got to the top of the rock, the Bible used the term that there was a clearing about a half acre, about the size of your parking lot. And in that half acre, there were 20 enemy soldiers. Well, Jonathan took his one sword and began to fight with a couple of those enemy soldiers, and he apparently killed one, maybe wounded another one. And by the time that he got busy fighting a couple of more, his armor bearer picked up the dead man's sword and finished off the wounded fella. And by then, Jonathan had maybe wounded a couple of more, and so the armor bearer finished them off. And the first thing you know, between Jonathan and the armor bearer, they killed all 20 of the enemy soldiers. Well, word got back to the enemy camp. There's a couple of maniacs out there, and they're killing everybody. And when that word spread through the camp, the Bible said that the enemy began to tremble. Now, remember, there were more of them than you could number, no more than you could number the grains of sand on the seashore. And when that many men all began to tremble at the same time, the Bible said the ground began to quake. Have you ever been standing next to a railroad track when a train came by going kind of slow? And you could literally feel the ground quaking underneath your feet. Several years ago, my family and I were on vacation out west, and we were on our way home, and we stopped at a place in South Dakota called Custer State Park. It's a big place, 17,000 acres. And the reason we stopped there was somebody had told us that the largest herd of buffalo left in America was at Custer State Park, and so we wanted to see these buffalo. And so we got us a cabin, and we stayed 3 days. And for 3 days, I drove all over Custer State Park looking for those buffalo. I mean, I drove out across the prairie. I drove up the side of the mountain. I drove around the back side of the mountain, and I couldn't find those buffalo. And I kept thinking, where do you hide 450 buffalo? And finally, on the third day, I came around this curve, and when I did, there they were. I guess all 450 of them in Little Ravine right there on the left side of the road. I stopped the van. I put it in park. I reached over the back seat. I grabbed the camcorder. I opened the door. I stepped out, and there was this one buffalo about as far as from here to the bottom of those steps over there from my van, and I started filming this real live buffalo. You know, here I am. I live out east by Chicago, and I'm in the west, and I'm filming a real live buffalo, and I'm wearing my cowboy hat and my cowboy boots while I'm doing it, and I'm thinking to myself, man, this is neat. But about that time, something brown went right through the lens of my camera. And I thought, what was that? I turned my camera, and this one buffalo had decided there was something on that side of the road that apparently he liked better than what was on this side of the road, because he ran across the road in front of my van. Now he's running out across the prairie. Now I'm filming a real live buffalo running across the prairie, mountains in the background, still wearing a cowboy hat, and I'm thinking to myself, man, this is cool. But about that time, I began to hear this rumble off to my left. And very quickly, that rumble became a roar. In fact, it was so loud, the only thing I could hear above that roar was this sweet little voice saying, "Get in the van." I'm thinking to myself, this is too cool. I'm filming this. And I did. I got the whole thing on film. And all 449 buffalo decided at the exact same moment, hey, guys, he knows something we don't know. And they all started across the street, the road. But the only problem was my van was between them and the other side of the road. They came right at my van. I mean, when they got to the van, they split and went right around both sides of the van. I mean, just like an old John Wayne movie. Well, I never saw one, but Brother Wells told me about it. And those buffalo went right past my van, and when they did, the ground was quaking underneath my feet. Now, I don't know if it was the buffalo making it quake or me making it quake, but the ground was quaking. Well, that's exactly what happened. Saul's watchmen felt the ground quaking, and they ran out to the edge of the camp, and they looked across the valley, and the Bible uses the phrase that they saw the enemy melting away, like a wave going back into the ocean, and it said, as they did, they went on beating down one another. It was a stampede. They were trampling each other. Well, the watchman ran back to the center of the camp. They told Saul what was happening. He jumps up, grabs his sword, says, come with me, guys. They take off across the valley. They catch up with the enemy. They begin picking up the weapons that the enemy dropped, and they started killing the enemy. Well, some of the Israeli soldiers that had gone AWOL had actually joined the Philistine army. And when they saw that the Israelis were winning the battle, they turned around, rejoined the Israeli army, and began help killing the enemy. And word spread quickly that this was happening. And the others that were hiding in the caves and the pits and so forth, they came back, they rejoined the army. And that day, God gave the entire nation of Israel a great victory over their enemy. Because there is no restraint with the Lord. To save by many or by few. And one man believed that. And he got one other man to go with him. And when I say he believed that, I don't mean he sat in the camp in Gibeah and thought to himself, God could give us the victory if he wanted to. God's big enough to win if he wants to win. If God wants to do this, he'll do it. No, look, your faith doesn't determine only what you think. Your faith doesn't determine only how you feel. Your faith determines what you're willing to do. James said, show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. And when I say he believed that God could give the victory, he believed it enough to get up out of the camp and go where the enemy was. And because he said God may help us, but we won't know if God's going to help us until we get up and go do something about it. Many years ago now, there was a pastor in the country of Wales, and he was pastoring a little church out in the country, and he'd been there about a year, and the deacon said to him one day, Pastor, we'll admit to you, we don't even know for sure if we ought to be doing this or not, but we just felt like, because you've been our pastor for a whole year now, we haven't had anybody saved yet, that we should ask you if you would be willing to at least pray about the possibility of maybe resigning our church because you've been our pastor for a whole year and we haven't had anybody saved. And the pastor very humbly said, well, I'm sure you're right. He said, I should at least be willing to pray about it. He said, because you're right, I've been here a whole year. We haven't had anybody. He said, well, except for wee little Bobby Moffat. That's the phrase the pastor used. Wee little Bobby Moffat was the only person saved in that church that year. Bobby Moffat. He grew up to be a missionary in Africa. He spent his entire adult life on the continent of Africa. Bobby Moffat said near the end of his life that he felt like his life had been somewhat of a failure because he had been there his entire adult life and only a handful of people had gotten saved. So Bobby Moffat said, I think I know what I'll do. I'll go back to England and I'll preach a series of meetings and I'll recruit some people to go to Africa to take my place. And he said, now that my health's failing and it doesn't look like I'll be on this earth much longer, if I can get a few people to go to Africa and if each one of them can at least have a handful of people saved, maybe my life will account for something after all. So Bobby Moffat went back to England. He began preaching. He preached almost every night for a solid year. He made a tour of the United Kingdom. He started in London, and a year later, he was back in London, and he was preaching what became one of his last meetings, and not one single person had yet surrendered to go to Africa. That night, Bobby Moffat's adult daughter was sitting in the service with her husband. About halfway through the service, she leaned over to her husband and said, I kind of feel sorry for Daddy, don't you? And he said, yeah, I do. A moment later, she leaned over again and she said, why don't you and I go to Africa and take Daddy's place? And he said, well, I guess I will if you will. And that night, David Livingstone surrendered to go to Africa. Because there is no restraint with the Lord. To save by many or by few. In 1933, there was a pastor in a little town in southern Indiana, a little town called Princeton, Indiana. At that time, there were about 7,000 people in Princeton. And this pastor had a burden that everybody in his town would know the gospel. But he knew he wasn't the kind of pastor that would ever have 7,000 people to come to church. In fact, he figured he would never get all 7,000 to come to church one time. So he sat down at his desk one day, and as simply as he knew how, he just wrote out the plan of salvation. He took that to a typist and asked him her to type it. And then he took that to a printer, and he said, "I'd like you to print 2,000 copies for me," because he thought there were about 2,000 houses in Princeton at the time, and he wanted to put one in each house. And the printer said, "Well, by the time I cut the template and get the ink flow," are any of you willing to admit you're old enough to remember the old printing presses where you had to cut the template and you had to get the ink flowing first before you? And he said, "By the time I do all that," he said, "I can run 10,000 copies just as easy as I can run 2,000. And he said, "Literally, it'll only cost you pennies more, less than a dollar more to run 10,000. He said, "So let me go ahead and run 10,000 copies." And the pastor said, "No, I know for sure I'll never need more than 2,000. Let's just run 2,000. And so they did. He put one on every door, and he had about 200 left over. And what Dr. Ford Porter never dreamed of was that that little plan he wrote out would become known as God's simple plan of salvation. That has now been translated into 112 different languages that we know of. And now has been printed 603 million times on the printing presses at the Ford Porter Printing Tract Ministry in Princeton, Indiana. And who knows how many more copies have been printed on other printing presses all around the world. But we do know this: millions have been saved. Amen. Because there's no restraint with the Lord to save by many or by few. The pastor mentioned that my first 26 years I was on staff at the First Baptist Church of Hammond, one of my duties was to oversee a section of our bus ministry that had 155 bus routes. And on one of those special Sundays that he mentioned, when we were going to try to have 10,000, we were up on the north side of Chicago. We were going house to house, inviting people to ride the bus. And one of our lady workers named Eileen met a little boy on the street. His name was Victorio Robles. Victorio Robles was 10 years of age at the time. He had just moved to Chicago a few weeks before that from Mexico. He didn't speak much English, and she didn't speak much Spanish, but somehow she kind of got through to him and got his mother's permission. And Victorio rode the bus that next day. He was one of the 10,000 that came. And then the Sunday morning service, he walked the aisle and got saved in the Spanish Junior Church. Amen. Victorio continued riding the buses until he had graduated from high school, and by then he had been called to preach. So Victorio wanted to go to Hiles Anderson College and be a preacher boy. But the problem was, back then, Hiles Anderson College didn't have all the legal papers to accept foreign students. And Victorio didn't have all the legal papers to be in America. And so we couldn't accept him as a student. So we raised the money and helped him get back down to Mexico. And he enrolled in college in Monterrey, Mexico, where Brother Tommy Ashcraft was the pastor at the time. And to be honest with you, I kind of lost track of Victorio. So about 3 or 4 years ago, I was preaching in Mexico City for our graduate, Brother Kevin Wynn. Brother Kevin Wynn pastors a church in Mexico City that averages about 12,000 to 13,000 on Sunday morning. They run 50 buses a week. In fact, they run them 3 times a week, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And while I was there preaching, I found out that for the last 21 years, the bus director at Kevin Wynn's church has been Victorio Robles. Victorio Robles has been responsible for 2.8 million people coming to church. A little over 1 million of those people have walked an aisle, filled out a decision slip, and made a public profession of faith in Christ. Amen. Because there is no restraint with the Lord. Amen. To save by many or by few. And you know that's true of that family that you're rearing for Christ. That's true of that little Sunday school class you taught this morning. That's true of that bus you drove this morning. That's true of those tracts you passed out this week. That's true of that children's choir that you lead. That's true of that nursery that you work in. That's true of those few dollars you give over and above your tithe. That's true of those converts you won to Christ last year. That's true of the visitors that you'll bring to church next Sunday. There is no restraint with the Lord to save by many or by few. Our former pastor, Brother Jack Hiles, grew up here in Dallas. He grew up in what at the time was a poor neighborhood over on the south side of Dallas. And they lived there in that poor neighborhood because his father was a severe alcoholic. In fact, he was such a severe alcoholic, he often lost his job. In fact, Brother Hiles used to laugh and say, every time the rent came due, we had to move again because his dad had lost his job again. And by the time Brother Hiles was 18 years of age, they had lived in 17 different houses. And I don't understand all the psyche involved, but for some reason, when that little Jackie boy Hiles was growing up here in Dallas, those addresses stuck in his brain. And you might remember when he would preach, I know you heard him preach before, Brother Hiles would often give illustrations about his childhood. And sometimes he would mention how old he was when a certain event took place. And occasionally he would not only tell you how old he was, he would tell you the address of where they lived at that particular time. He'd say, when I was 8 years old and we lived at such and such. Or when I was 12 years of age and we lived at such and such. And I don't know why, but for some reason, I got in the habit of every time he mentioned one of those, I took out a pen and I wrote down the address. Well, he not only mentioned over a period of time the 17 different addresses where they lived, he also mentioned one time the grade school he attended, the address of that, the junior high, the high school, the church where he was saved, the church where he was called to preach, the church where he got married. He even mentioned one time the address of the restaurant where he and Mrs. Hiles had their first date. And I went to him one day and I said, Brother Hiles, I've been writing down all these addresses. And I showed him the list and he was surprised that I had it. And I said, I've got an idea. I said, I want to have a contest. And in the contest, I want to see which of the 155 bus captains can bring the most visitors. And the top maybe 10 or 15 that bring the most visitors, I want to take them to Dallas to hear you preach in a conference. I said, we'll hear you preach on a Monday night, a Tuesday morning, and a Tuesday night. And when you fly home on Wednesday morning to be in our church, I said, I want to stay down there with those bus captains, and I want to take them and show them all these addresses. I said, I think it'll be interesting to them. Well, he shocked me when he said, Ray, I'll beat that. He said, I'll stay down there with you on Wednesday morning and I'll show you those addresses. Well, the only thing that shocked me more was when he got up in church the next Wednesday night and said that God had given him an idea for a contest. Like Brother Smith said earlier, a little play on words. He used a little play on words, and he called it the trip of a lifetime. He said, we're going to go to Dallas, and we're going to see my lifetime. He said, but if you're going to go on this trip, you'll have to win the contest this year. He said, because this will be the trip of a lifetime. He said, we're going to do this trip one time. And we did do it one time, 14 times in a row. Because every time we did the trip, Brother House just enjoyed it so much. But every time we did the trip, he always stopped the bus on this one intersection on Fernwood Avenue over on the south side of Dallas. And we'd get out of the bus and we would stand in the front yard of this yellow wood frame two-bedroom house on the northeast corner of the intersection. And he would tell us several stories about things that happened to him as a little child as he lived in that house. Then we'd walk catty-cornered across the street to a greenhouse on the southwest corner, and we would stand there in the front yard, and he would point at a window, and he would say, when we lost that house over there, we rented that room, not that house, that room right there from the Johnson family. He said, my mom and dad slept on a blanket on the floor on one side of the room. Earlene and me slept on the blanket on the floor on the other side of the room, and he said, we only had one hot pot. And we only had one pan, and my mother cooked all of our meals in that one pan on that hot pot in the middle of the floor. And then he would say, and you know, Brother Wells, I never heard him use this illustration in a sermon, but every time we went on this trip, he told this. Then he would say, now you folks know, I've told you many times, that my mother always took me to church. Now, my daddy never went with us, but my mother always took me to church. All 17 different places we lived, she always found a good church. He said, except. And this is the part I never heard him tell in a sermon. He said, except for 3 months while we lived right there in that room, we quit going to church. He said, because my mother got to the point to where she only had one dress. And he would say, right over there, my mother would build a fire and boil a big black pot full of water. She would take two buckets of boiling water and she would go in that room right there, pull the window shade down, make Earlene and me play in the yard. She would wash that dress in the soapy bucket of water, rinse it in the other bucket of water. Then she would wring it out, hang it up, let it drip dry, put it back on. And he said it became so faded and tattered and worn that my mother became embarrassed to wear the exact same faded dress to church every Sunday. He said, so we quit going until Mrs. Johnson figured out why they were not going to church. And Mrs. Johnson had three dresses. And he said, so Mrs. Johnson gave one of her three dresses to his mother. And every time he told the story, he would lean out from that house and he would look down Fernwood Avenue, three blocks, to the Fernwood Avenue Baptist Church. And with tears running down his face, he would say, my mother saved that hand-me-down dress that was better than the other dress for Sundays. And 2 weeks after Mrs. Johnson gave my mother that dress, little 11-year-old Jackie Boy Hiles got saved on a Sunday night at the Fernwood Avenue Baptist Church. Can you imagine how many rewards in heaven Mrs. Johnson is going to receive for one dress? Because there's no restraint with the Lord to save by many or by few.
Thank you for joining us today. For more audio or video content, you can visit our website at parksidebaptist.org.